Father, this morning as we gather, we have a rest from the contempt of the world. And we come into the presence of the Lord with the people of God, and it is a glad time. We are able in this moment to rise above the noise of the world and to hear the voice of our Savior speaking to us. So Lord, speak to us, we pray, and Holy Spirit, move in our hearts to increase our discernment, to increase our sensitivity to sin, and to show us the ways of Christ, which are far better than anything that this world has to offer. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, Pastor Dan prayed for Pastor Enoch, and in Sunday school, if you were here, we watched a little PowerPoint that Pastor Enoch had sent, and in that PowerPoint, which was made probably just over a week ago, he was asking for prayer for Pastor Joel, that was his assistant pastor there, and he was sick and in the hospital, and in receiving that letter and writing that prayer request and receiving that letter, in the meantime, Pastor Joel went to be with the Lord. He passed away, he died. Just a few days ago, maybe it was yesterday, if I remember correctly. But one of the things that I regret not doing, in all my visits to the Philippines, I never sat down with Pastor Joel and said, "Give me your testimony." He's an interesting man, and what I picked up is he was older than Enoch, but Pastor Enoch was mentoring him in the ways of Christ. I think it was later in life that Pastor Joel received Christ is his Savior, and I wish that I had known his story. And that's relevant today because we're going to talk about Paul's story. And what's your story? What's your testimony, somebody might ask you? What's your story? If someone came up to you and said, "What's your story?" where would you begin? And I guess it depends on the setting. If you're looking at getting a new job and this is a job interview, you might start with your experience, what school you went to, and the degree that you have, and what experience you have in that field. If it was a first date, your story might start somewhere else, what you do, what hobbies you have, those kinds of things. But what about this setting in Galatians? Paul is going to give his story. Where does he begin? What does he start with? Well, we know, because we've been in Philippians now for a couple of weeks, we know that the issue that he is facing in Galatia is that the people had turned to a false gospel. And so he begins the letter with his apostolic call. "I was not called by men, I was called by God." And now, as we get further into chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 24. He's going to go back 17 or 18 years to his conversion. And he's going to talk about his conversion, but actually, he goes even further back than that. He's going to take us probably 50 or more years back. And he's going to talk about his mother's womb, being in his mother's womb. And he's going to take us even back beyond that, further into history. In fact, before history begins, before he was born, way back into the eternal counsels of God. So this is how Paul is going to reveal his story to us. Now, if you have the Keiki worksheet, there's a maze on the back of the Keiki worksheet. That's for the kids. And that's the road to Damascus, and that's where Paul was converted, and that's the connection there. This morning, we're going to be looking at Paul's testimony. We're going to be looking at what he says in... Sorry about that. We're going to be looking at what he says in relation to the issues that are going on in the churches there. And so by what he says, and we'll see this in a minute in verse 10, we can determine what must have been said about him by these false teachers. A little bit of slander. A little bit of backbiting. Remember, he calls them troublemakers. How many troublemakers does it take? How much backbiting? How much slander does it take? who does Paul think he is? That's the kind of things that they were saying. Paul's nobody. He came out of nowhere. We're from Jerusalem. Let us tell you a thing or two. But what we're going to see as Paul tells his story in Galatians chapter 1 is that rather than coming out of nowhere, Paul was chosen, called, and commissioned, and sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds like an outline, but that's not the outline. But that's Paul's story. Chosen by God, called by God, commissioned by the Holy Spirit, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And again, this is where he started in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And now in verses 10 through 24, we're going to get an even clearer picture of Paul's credentials, his testimony, his story. This is who I am. This is where I came from. And this is the message that I have from God for you. So let's take a look. We'll start with Galatians 1, 10 through 24, and we'll open that up today. God's holy, inerrant, inspired, and sufficient word, Galatians 1, starting at verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Remember the tone of this letter. It's a bit of a rebuke. He's addressing an issue. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles, except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. This is the proper oath of the catechism we read this morning. It had to do with commandment number three, don't take God's name in vain. But may we swear an oath if it's in God's name, if it's required by the government? Yes. And there's examples in the Old and New Testament. That's what catechism says. And here's an example of that. This is Paul swearing an oath. Before God, I do not lie. Let's continue verse 21. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. That's the end of chapter 1. Praise be to God for his word given to us for our good. So again, if you look at what he says in verse 10, he starts with these two rhetorical questions. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? Now these questions are meant to address the accusations made against Paul. You know, Paul's just a people pleaser. You know, Paul, he came out of nowhere. You know, Paul, he's just out for his own glory. So our first point is going to address that accusation. Point number one is Paul came out of nowhere. They were suspicious of his motives. People pleaser. They were suspicious of his message. It's second rate. They were suspicious of his authority. He's self-appointed. They were suspicious of his experience. Where has that guy been anyway? But the truth is that Paul did not just come out of nowhere. Again, chosen, called, commissioned by Christ. So point number two is Paul came chosen, called and commissioned by Christ. The accusation, Paul came out of nowhere. The reality, Paul is commissioned by Christ. If you'd like a more complete outline, this might help you if you revisit it later in the day or during the week. Number one, it would be, if Paul came out of nowhere, his message would be to the glory of Paul. If Paul came out of nowhere, his message would be to the glory of Paul. Point number two, Paul came chosen, called, and commissioned by Christ to the glory of God. It's easy to see the difference. Paul comes out of nowhere, he's just out for his own glory. Paul comes from Christ to the glory of God. That's the comparison we're looking at this morning and what Paul is addressing. So we start with this accusation that Paul came out of nowhere. And this is what we can deduce from what is written. That these Judaizers, and that's a term that we've looked at before, Judaizers held strictly to the law of God, and they added these requirements of the law, especially when it came to things like diet and traditions of different Jewish holidays. They held to these as part of salvation. So Paul, you're second rate. Paul, you're getting the message wrong. Paul, you've come out of nowhere. You're just a self-proclaimed teacher with a second-hand gospel. And even what you're proclaiming, you don't fully grasp. There's more to the gospel that Paul is not telling you. So again, unlike Paul, these Judaizers were requiring the traditions of men. They felt, as Jews, that they had a better grasp of things than Paul. And they certainly had popularity on their side. They had numbers on their side. They were the majority. Paul wasn't in the majority with this. They were in the majority, and they could easily show it. And they would talk about circumcision. And they would talk about diet. And they would talk about holy days. All things that were part of the Jewish culture that have been so for hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years. Every Jew would have known these practices that set the Jews apart as the people of God. So certainly the Judaizers had a Jewish majority on their side. Popular opinion among the Jews would have been pro-works. And that's why Paul faced the trouble he did as he went into the synagogues. Because he was preaching Christ apart from the deeds of the law. So really, if Paul wanted to be a people pleaser, which is what he was accused of, he'd be preaching works. He would have gone with that popular narrative. The Jewish world around him would have flocked to hear him and said, yes, yes. And so Paul starts with this question, this rhetorical question that doesn't require an answer because the answer is obvious. He says, do I seek to please men? And the obvious answer is, he's not pleasing men. And many people today will follow the world's opinions because it's popular. They say things like this, that many people can't be wrong. Or, this is how we've always done it. But following the majority closes the mind and it closes the ears to truth. And R.C. Sproul gives an example of that. And the example he gives, and I don't want to take us on a wild goose chase, but I want you to see how this can play out in the world today when we follow the majority. R.C. Sproul mentions Roe versus Wade, which is a Supreme Court case legalizing abortion. And he says that the Supreme Court went against all truth to follow the majority, to please people. How else, he says, how else could you explain going against the fundamental, God-given, unalienable right to life? It was not a matter of truth. It was a matter of popularity, glory to man. So let's come back now from that rabbit trail and go back to what Paul is battling in Galatia. Is it a popularity issue for Paul? If Paul was looking for glory, he would have followed the traditions of the day. He would have followed the popular narrative of the day. But when he went into the synagogues, he preached Christ. Salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, apart from the deeds of the law. And that was not popular. He even faced persecution. If you look at what he faced in Galatia, he was near death. And that was the result of the majority wanting to kill him. So Paul's point, again, in asking these rhetorical questions, is to prove that his message is not for the glory of Paul. It's not for the glory of himself. It takes us back to verse 5 and the way that this chapter ends. It's for the glory of God. And the gospel, he says in verse 11, is not according to man. I wasn't given the gospel by man. I wasn't taught by anybody. And we kind of go, okay, well, where did he learn it then? He tells us it came from Christ. And when you know Paul's story, it makes you understand his passion for God's work apart from any works. God's work apart from our works. Because he wasn't seeking. He wasn't interested. He was a blasphemer. He hated Christ. He was a wicked man until the risen Christ, the very one who he was persecuting, intervened into his life. What he taught before that experience, if you look at verse 13, it says, former conduct in Judaism. He's going with his story here. Before that experience on the road to Damascus, he had an experience in the book of Acts where he's holding the coats of those who are stoning Stephen. And it's almost like this experience that he has, because it's recorded for us in the book of Acts, is like, this is good. He's holding the coats, watching the death of Stephen, going, I'm going to pursue this even more. And he has this experience that kind of directs his life. But as he makes his way to Damascus, there's another experience that changes the direction of his life. And so he refers to his former conduct in Judaism. In verse 13, we know that he's talking about being taught at the feet of Gamaliel, a prominent Jewish teacher, a rabbi. In Acts 22, when Paul gives his longer version of his testimony, he talks about sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul was advancing. Look at verse 14 in our text, Galatians 1:14. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. I was more exceedingly zealous for those traditions. In other words, compared to me, these guys who are troubling you, they're amateurs. I advanced way beyond them. You want to talk about law? You want to talk about tradition? I'll show you law. I'll show you tradition. I'll show you dedication with passion. But that's my former life. That was glory to me. And those days are over. He has a new life. And that marking point is on the road when Christ appears to him. He's set apart by God for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's another area where of contention for these false teachers who are troubling the church. They're accusing him of merely parroting what he's heard from somewhere else. So it's a secondhand message, and he's getting it wrong. And so Paul goes into more of his timeline, more of his testimony, more of his story. It's filled in. Now, back when we studied Acts chapter 9 and saw that Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, we saw that he goes to Damascus, excuse me, and he's immediately preaching Christ. And then it says this, now after, this is in Acts 9, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And that's when Paul is put into a basket and he escapes out out the window. He's lowered down outside the city wall. After many days, in Galatians, he fills in what that means, after many days. It's actually 3 years. 3 years of training by Christ. He's evangelizing outside of Jerusalem. And he says in verse 17, he says he was in Arabia. Now, there's different ideas of where this Arabia is, but put it this way. Wherever Arabia is, it's not in Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem are afraid of him. Remember how zealous he was for the persecution of the church, trying to destroy the church. He's outside of Jerusalem, and what this training looked like, we're not given the details of that, and that's okay. But he tells us that he was taught by Christ, whether it was through the Word and through training, or whether Christ appeared to him like he did on the road to Damascus, appeared to him in Arabia and met with him, we don't know. We're not told. But this we do know, that he attributes his training not to the apostles in Jerusalem, but to Christ. So when he does go to Jerusalem, it tells us there that he only met with Peter. That's the only apostle he met with. Besides that, he met with James, the brother of Jesus, who's not considered an apostle. And it kind of, the way it reads, it's kind of, it looks like that. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, the only apostle I met with was Peter. And besides that, I met with James. And it probably has to do with them, even after 3 years, they're suspicious of him. And he's with Peter, but he's only with Peter for 15 days. It's not a seminary education that he's receiving from Peter. It's long enough to, yes, have great discussion, great open discussion, getting to know each other. And he makes sure to tell us he's only with him for 15 days. The training that he has is not from Peter, it's from God. It was delivered to him, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. This is what was delivered to me. This is what I give to you. It's not man-given. It's not man-driven. Because if it were, your sins are not forgiven. It's easy to see where the message of man leads. Last week we talked about Mormonism, because it came from an angel. And even if an angel from heaven appears to you and teaches you a different gospel, anathema, let him be accursed. We talked about Jehovah's Witnesses. After service, someone said, you should have mentioned Islam, because Islam was delivered by an angel. Let him be anathema. And someone said, Roman Catholicism, because they believe in justification by faith plus works. Remember that whole addition thing? You can't add to the finished work of Christ. And so there are false teachings in all of those. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, and Roman Catholicism, and I'm sure you could name more, we could name more, but those are very well known. But they don't have the true gospel. The message that Paul has, and that Paul gives to us in the Word of God, not only in the book of Galatians, but in his other epistles, confirmed in the Old Testament, confirmed in the Gospels, it's from God. This is inspired, God-breathed. So the message that Paul has is God-given, and he's driven by God. He's commissioned by God. He's sent by God, because he's concerned that we have true faith in Christ that leads to the forgiveness of sins. Not by works of righteousness, apart from the deeds of the law. And this is not popular, because we like to have a part in what we're doing. We like to say, well, God did most of it, but I did a little bit of it. Or I like to feel good about myself by doing good works. And so you have this legalism that creeps into the church. So it's not popular. It will not bring the favor of man. But it is all to the glory of God. Paul did not come out of nowhere. Paul came because the Lord appeared to him, called him, commissioned him, sent him. and then trained him so that he would have the true message, the pure gospel. So let's go to the second point. Number two, Paul was chosen and commissioned by Christ to the glory of God. After mentioning his former conduct in Judaism, that's verses 13 and 14, he begins his testimony. Again, this is a story. Where does he start his story? Verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. When it pleased God. God had called him. And it sounds like he's starting at his birth, you know, coming out of the womb, separated me from my mother's womb. But the first phrase, when it pleased God, takes us way before Paul is even born. When it pleased God. He's hinting at the doctrine that he expounds in greater detail in some of his other epistles. It's the doctrine of predestination. Verse 15, when it pleased God. Predestination is, here's the definition, God from all eternity, that God from all eternity decrees some to election and positively intervenes in their lives to give regeneration and faith by his work of grace. God decrees. God from all eternity, God who has no beginning and no end, God from all eternity decrees some to election. That means he chooses those who will be in his family and then positively intervenes in their lives to give regeneration. That means life to those who are dead, and you he has made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians, that's Paul's epistle to Ephesus. He intervenes in their lives to give regeneration and faith by his work of grace. And this doctrine is beautiful, but it bothers some people because automatically, and maybe this is where you are today, you wonder, why would God choose some and not others? Why wouldn't God choose everyone? And if you don't wrestle with that, why not? I do. But those questions that we have in our finite minds are answered with more questions. R.C. Sproul is good at that in his series Chosen by God. And if you want to know more about predestination, that's a good series to begin with. Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. And if you have a subscription to Ligonier Connect, which you can get for free, you can watch the whole series. But Dr. Sproul puts it this way. Is there any reason? Well, first, just real simply. Why does God choose anyone? Start there. And we want to ask, why didn't God choose everyone? And the better question, Sproul says, is why does God choose anyone? You know, we want to say, well, shouldn't there be lots of ways to God? And, you know, why doesn't he just choose everybody? And the better question is, why does he make any way at all for anyone to come to him? Sproul puts it this way. He asks this question, is there any reason that a righteous God ought to be loving toward a creature who hates him and rebels constantly against his divine authority and holiness? Is there any reason that a righteous God ought to be loving toward a creature who hates him and rebels constantly against his divine authority and holiness? And there's only one answer to these kinds of questions. And the answer is this. God is good. His purposes are good. And in our finite way of thinking, we have to rest in an infinite God who is good and whose purposes are good. And then we have to be satisfied with that. So the objections. And there are more, but I'm just going to give a few of them. If you believe in predestination, God is cruel for only choosing who he wants. If you believe, this is an accusation made against those who believe that the definition of predestination is that God chooses and then intervenes to regenerate them. If you believe in that kind of predestination, then your God is cruel because He only chooses who He wants? Where is the love of God in only choosing some? Where is His mercy and kindness? But to speak this way, church, is full of pride. Because it shows that rather than having an understanding of God and His holiness, we elevate our holiness. Instead of understanding our depravity and our sinfulness, we're saying, you know, we're pretty good people. And God should be a lot nicer than He is. God is not obligated to choose anyone. He does not have to save any of us. In fact, if He is going to be completely just, He should reject all of us. And when we understand this, then we understand that predestination, election, is a doctrine of mercy. And you have to understand it this way, and Pastor David Campbell said it well. Think of predestination and election as a doctrine of mercy. He says, predestination is God's gracious response to a world which, left to itself, would reject Him. The doctrine of predestination is God's gracious response to a world that, left to itself, would reject Him. By God's grace, we receive mercy instead of justice. We receive life instead of death. We deserve punishment, but instead, in the kindness of God, He chooses to show mercy to many who do not deserve it. But why some? Is this fair? Again, we go back to the infinite mind of God. It's what one preacher called the long extension of God's purposes. The long extension of God's purposes. We don't know why He chooses some over others. We don't know why God has chosen not to save everyone. But we do know that it does not make God unjust or unfair. We don't understand it, but we are content that God has His reasons, which are beyond our comprehension. All glory to God. Another objection: if you believe in predestination, you take away man's free will. Predestination turns us into robots. We don't have any choice. What about my free will? And we forget the overriding factor of our will is the depravity of man. When left to ourselves, all we do is sin. We are prone to sin. When it comes to spiritual things, we are dead. As Romans 3 says, there is none that seeketh. There is none who is righteous. We cannot choose God because we will not. We will not. In our free will, we will not choose God. There is no one who seeks Him. We're hostile to God. We are His enemies. And it's only because God intervenes with his predestination that we're set free, that we're ever set free from that bondage. He must do it. The will of sinful man is in bondage. We'll never choose God. So predestination doesn't destroy our will. We can do as we please. But all we please is sin. Here's another objection to predestination. Predestination takes away the need to evangelize. J.I. Packer wrote a little book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I don't want to put Andy on the spot. I don't know if it's in our bookstore. But maybe it is, and if not, you can ask him. He can order it for you. But in that book by J.I. Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he deals with these issues of spreading the gospel. He talks about evangelism and the necessity of evangelism. You know, those who say, well, predestination destroys evangelism, they wonder, why if you believe in predestination, why preach the gospel at all? If God's chosen His people and they're going to come to Christ, then if you preach or not, it's going to happen anyway, right? And the answer to that is this. God doesn't just ordain those who will come to Him. He doesn't just choose those to be His very own. He also ordains the means. In other words, He tells us to go out into the world and preach the gospel, because how will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear if nobody goes and brings them the Word of God? And that has always been the case. And that's why when we were watching that slideshow, if you're here for Sunday school, if you're watching the slideshow, and Pastor Enoch is teaching the doctrines of grace, and he says, it's what motivated these young men to go into the villages and bring the gospel. Because my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. It's because of that very thing that God has His sheep out there that we are called to go out and bring them in. So there's a little insight into Paul's view of predestination. He hints at it here. When it pleased God, before time began, in the mind of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son, and He's a loving God, and it overflows. Paul says, He knew me and chose me from before time. He predestined me to be like Jesus. And then in verse 15, he continues his story by saying, He separated me from my mother's womb. And the reason that Paul says that, because it sounds odd, because for the first, whatever it is, 30 years of his life, more than 30 years of his life, he's a persecutor of Christians. He's a hater of Christians. But he says, He separated me from my mother's womb. Paul is set apart, separated by Christ. The reason he brings that up is because the Pharisees, the Judaizers, many of whom were Pharisees, saw themselves as set apart. Paul says, I'm set apart by God. The Pharisees, the Judaizers, says, I'm set apart because I do good deeds. You see the difference? Paul says, I'm set apart by God. They're saying, we're set apart because look at how good we are compared to other people. We see it in the way that the Pharisees interacted with Jesus when it came to their ritual hand washing, their treatment of the Sabbath, and all the little rules along with that. We also see it in the way that the Pharisee prayed in the story that Jesus told. Two men went to the temple to pray, and one of them goes up, and it's the Pharisee, and he says, oh, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy. But I've done all of these great things. I'm set apart by the way that I've lived my life, God. And the poor tax collector can't even approach the temple. And he falls on his face and he beats on his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee, he saw himself as above others, set apart by his good works. And Paul would have jumped right into that in his former life. In fact, he would have said, you guys are amateurs compared to me. You would have been on step number two, and I would have been way up there. But now he says, that's rubbish to me. I count it as nothing. The separation I have is because God has separated me. It's not because I'm better than you. In fact, I'm not better than you. I was a sinner, saved by grace. And then when the time was right, Paul says, God called me. And you can think of this calling in two ways. One of the ways, of course, would be the effectual call of salvation. When he's on the road to Damascus, did you finish the maze yet, kids? When he finally is stopped dead in his tracks and he comes to Christ. That's the effectual call. But there's another call, and it's for his life's work among the Gentiles. This is what he's called to. Called by God, taught by God, to the glory of God. This is Paul's story. So, did Paul really come out of nowhere? Listen to Dr. Thomas's commentary on Galatians. He says, Paul is tracing the signature of God's handwriting all the way from eternity to the point where his soul concurred with the invitation to believe in Jesus Christ, at every point, it was the Lord's doing. Is that your story? Is that your story? Paul is tracing the signature of God's handwriting. Look back at your life and see the signature of God's handwriting. What He was doing when you were a kid. What He was doing when you were a teenager. What He was doing when you were a young adult. Wherever along that timeline, He brought you out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. It was all God's doing. It's His signature all along the way. To the point where His soul concurred with the invitation. His soul concurred, agreed with the invitation. There comes that point in our lives where we follow after Him and we say, I believe. That for Paul was on the road to Damascus. For you, where was it? For me, it was in my dad's office, you know, when I was a little kid. Our souls concur with the invitation. It's all the signature of God. It's all His work. At every point, it was the Lord's doing. And Paul knew unmerited favor. Called by God, through grace, no work of his own, the risen Son of God, the one that he denied, revealed himself personally to Saul of Tarsus. And so much so was he taught by Jesus that he didn't have to confer with flesh and blood in Jerusalem. And it's not that he didn't value the apostles and their work and their teaching. But the important point here is that his authority did not come from them. His authority is God-given. So now what? What do we do with Paul's story and Paul's credentials? We can no longer dismiss him as second rate. We don't follow popular opinion regarding the gospel, or popular opinion about Paul, or popular opinion about Jesus and grace. If we do, we're ridding the world of good news. The gospel, as delivered by God through the apostles, and in this case, the apostle Paul, the gospel, the pure gospel, is good news. Not man's good news about God, right? That would be upside down. Not man's good news about God, but God's good news to man. It's a message from above. Don't let anyone add to it or take from it. Paul's epistles are inspired, God-breathed, given from God. And just like the original recipients of this letter, we accept God's inspired word as ultimate truth. So what's your story? Has God called you to be His very own? If you're not in Christ, if you have not been saved by grace through faith, then here's the evangelistic invitation once again. And these are from the words of Jesus. He says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." And he says it to those who are carrying around a heavy burden. He says, "Come to me, all you that labor and are just loaded with a heavy burden. Come to me, and I will give you rest." And you know what else he says? He says, "Come to me, and I will not send you away." Beautiful words of the gospel. Our story, like Paul's, those of you that are believers, our story, like Paul's, glorifies God. He comes to us. He saves us. He keeps us. All glory to Him. Shall we pray? Oh Lord God, we are grateful for what You have done to save us. When we weren't seeking, You were. In fact, before time began, You and the eternal council with the Trinity, You were building Your church, and today we see the outworking of the doctrine of election. So we thank You, O God. We pray for gospel success wherever the gospel is going, even today and even right here. May the unconverted be converted. May the sinner come to repentance. And may the Christian be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen.